Anyway, we are continuing our study through the book of Proverbs. If you would open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. And Eric, I'm just going to put this down a little bit if I can figure it out. Thank you. We are going to have communion at the end of the service today. So as we're reading through these scriptures this morning, I just pray that God is preparing your heart as we will be taking of the bread and of the cup, reminding us of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But as we begin looking through this chapter, chapter 5 of Proverbs, remember the point of these Proverbs is to give us, you know, little nuggets of truth that we're able to apply in our lives. And there's no volume or book about wisdom and how that we can live a godly life like the Word of God. And in this, you know, it needs to talk about, we have to consider the fact that we're going to have to deal with sexuality and sexual immorality. So we're going to be talking about that this morning. It's going to be a little bit PG. I'm going to try to keep this as G-rated as possible. So for you younger folks today whose ears have just perked up, what's he talking about? What? Sorry, you're getting the G-rated version today. So, you know, when, we're not going to get there yet, but, you know, when it says in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, when we're talking maybe throughout this message about drinking water from your own well, and I might just use the term like welling, you know, something like that. Just think about it. You'll get it later. So we're continuing through, you know, this is all really sanctified common sense. And I mean, you know, there's a lot of common sense in the world, but this is sanctified. This is set apart by the Lord, because God has ways of doing things that are different from man's way, obviously. And as we're looking through this chapter, we're not going to really look so much at chapters 6 and 7, but Solomon talks about sexual morality and immorality in those chapters as well. But remember, Solomon is giving warning. He's talking to his children. He's trying to prepare them for the things that he knows are going to come their way. So in verse 1, he says, my son, pay attention, lend your ear to these things that are coming your way. Verse 2, he talks about preserving discretion, keeping knowledge. In verse 7, he talks about hearing now. Hear me now. Do not depart from these things. So let me just kind of start. I'm just going to read through the whole chapter and we'll go from there. He says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from me and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. You can just hit the ignore button on the side of that phone. That'll turn that off. There you go. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. You see the poetry that's written in this proverb. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love, be intoxicated with her love. Why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquity entrapped the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We want to hear the insight that your word gives to us so that we can live our lives in a way that is holy and in a way that is pure, in a way that brings honor to you, Lord, recognizing that you are the creator of all things, and that includes sexuality. Help us to live our lives in a way that is sacred and pure unto you. Father, we praise you and love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as I mentioned, Solomon is giving wisdom. He's giving instruction to his children, to his child. And, you know, God does the same thing for us, I believe, in these verses. God is telling us, his children, he's giving us instruction on how we are to conduct ourselves, how we're to conduct our lives, recognizing, listen, that the sole purpose of sexuality isn't just to fulfill the commandment of being fruitful and to multiply. That's a big part of it. But God has given sex. He's given welling, so to speak. Now you're starting to catch on. Never mind. But he's given this as a gift of intimacy between one man and one woman, more specifically, between a husband and a wife. And yet, you know, we all know how the enemy has taken this beautiful, precious gift that God has given to us, he's given to all of mankind, something wonderful, something that God has created to be beautiful. And the enemy has been able to distort it. He's been able to pervert it. He's been able to take something that God made as good and make it immoral. And as we've already read here in chapter 5, and again, I already said you can read ahead to chapter 6 and 7, we read warning after warning after warning against falling into the traps of sexual immorality. And there's a reason for that, because as good as it may be to embark on a sexually immoral endeavor, at the time may seem fun. In the end, listen, it only brings pain. And the Bible warns us about this. It's not just the Old Testament, but I have a couple of verses for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul's warning the Corinthian church, a church that was that society was inundated with immorality. He said, flee from sexual immorality. What's it mean to flee? It means get out of dodge, run away from it. Every sin that a man does is outside of his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is where?
In you,
who you have from God, and you do not, and you are not your own. This next verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Listen, you young people, it's for all of us. In case any of us were wondering what the will of God is for your life, he tells us right here, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, like unbelievers who do not know God. And then, of course, the author of Hebrews wrote this, verse 4 of chapter 13, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornication and adulterers will be judged. Listen, I don't know if it saddens you as much as it saddens me as I sometimes see things on the internet, as I watch television programs and see how really Satan has hijacked what God has created to be beautiful, pretending, you know, the enemy and the world pretends like he's the expert of all these things. But if we really want to be blessed in our intimacy with our spouse, then we need to go to the true expert. And that's the one who created sex in the first place. That's the Lord our God. And you know, the wise person will submit to God's expert authority concerning sexual intimacy. Not because, listen, God's trying to keep something from you, right? God's not the big guy up in heaven that is trying to keep us from enjoying something, but God has affirmed that sex between a husband and between a wife is beautiful, it's sacred, it's holy, and it needs to remain within the confines of a marriage between a husband and a wife. Jesus, in quoting the book of Genesis, says in Matthew 19, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Listen, this is a point that I think we all need to look at closely. Marriage between man and woman, between husband and wife, is the only, listen, it's the only place for the non-sinful expression of a sexual relationship between one man, one woman, between a husband and a wife, not in any other relationship. I think we all agree, if we're believers in the Bible, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we can all agree on that. And we've all been created in the image of God. Listen, you know what that means? It means that we're not animals. Listen, we're not to just, because God has given us a soul, because we are eternal beings, God has given us a moral compass. We're not just out there to taste and see whatever it is that we want and experience everything that there is in life. But instead, God has created intimacy as beautiful and as holy, and yet sexual immorality has cheapened this gift that God has given to humanity. And basically, he's taken it into the gutter. And, you know, so often people talk about, you know, well, people, aren't we all like just animals anyway? No, we're not. We've been created in the image of God. I don't know how many of you guys have seen this, but, you know, there's someone, an unbeliever that I'm really close to, who I love, my sister, who loves to throw in my face about these gay penguins, right? That they've mated for life. Listen, it doesn't matter. You can throw that in my face all day long. I'm not an animal. We are not animals. We are human beings created in the likeness of God. And in Proverbs chapter 5, we see God has a better viewpoint for mankind. That in verse 12, it kind of sets up the rest of the chapter, chapter 5, for those who get into trouble with sexual immorality. Verse 12 again says this: "How I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who have instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation." That's talking about believers who've gotten themselves involved with sexual immorality. It only brings pain. It only brings ruin. And the person who Solomon could be even himself that he's writing about, he's recognizing that, you know, some people go down that path of sexual immorality and they realize it too late, that they should have listened to the teacher, that they should have listened to the Holy Spirit, that they should have listened to their heart and avoided that situation that only brings destruction. And when I say destruction, I mean it destroys families, it destroys marriages, it's destroyed churches with pastors who've gone down that path that never should have gone down that path. So with that, listen, we know that God's way is the best way. Again, look at verse 15. He says, "Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well." So what he means by that, when he says drink water from your own well, just an illustration. I love the water here in Washington. Like I might have said this to you guys before, but in my hometown, you don't drink tap water. You don't turn on the sink and put your glass under that and drink that water. It tastes horrible, but I love the taste of the water because we have such fresh, such good water. Now, when we travel abroad, we have to be a little bit more careful. When we go to Dominican Republic, we're going to need to be more careful. When I've gone to Mexico or the Philippines or places like that in the past, listen, I don't drink the local water. Why is that? Because that water is contaminated. That water has pollutants in it that I know if I drink from that water, it's not going to be healthy for me, and it will ruin my vacation. It will ruin my mission trip. You guys have been there. We know. Montezuma's revenge is real. It's true. So here's Solomon, he says, listen, drink from your own well. He's saying, don't go out of the confines of marriage. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit fornication. Why? Because it will mess you up. It's true. Listen, it will mess you up. We are to express that love that we have with our spouse and our spouse alone. Really, it's the only safe way to go. They talk about safe sex. Listen, there's no such thing as safe sex unless it's between a husband and a wife for life. Let me give you an illustration, okay? So I didn't do this. I could have. I should have, but I didn't. But if I were to have this big giant lollipop, right? Big sucker, right? And I was to take it out of the package and hand it down there to Jotham and say, Jotham, have at it, man. Just have a big lick of this lollipop. And he did it, man. He went to town on that lollipop. And then I said, okay, now pass that over to Gabe over there. Gabe, have a lick. Justice, have a lick. Pass it around. Penny, have a lick. And just pass that lollipop all around this church. You know, the first guy, Jotham, he's like, yeah, perfect. It hasn't been corrupted by the tongues of everyone else in here. But the next guy, they're not going to be so happy about that. You guys get where I'm going with this? In a very practical way, this is an illustration of what it's like to have sexual behavior outside of the context of marriage. And we need to recognize and understand God's way is the best way. The world may think that their way is the best way, but we know that God's way is the best way. And if we follow God's path, if we follow God's way, when intimacy remains within the confines of marriage, and that marriage covenant, we know that he is going to protect us. Now, the second point is this in verses 16 to 19. Not only is God's way the best way, but listen, God's way is the blessed way. Look at verse 16. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. Listen, not only is God's way the best way, but God's way is the blessed way. But yet, you guys know as well as I do that long-term marriage relationships they're going away. Like, you don't really see long-term marriages like you used to, and this is a sad statistic, but among unbelievers, but not just among unbelievers, but among the church, they say the statistic is that 50% of marriages end up in divorce. Isn't that sad? You know, in a society where people are having multiple parties within that context, God says, listen, the best way is one man between one woman for one lifetime. And when we say that, or we project that to our children, or we project that to people that we know, they look at us like we're alien. They look at us like we're crazy, like we don't know what we're talking about. Now, why is it that there are so few lifelong marriage relationships in the world today? Well, I would say that the number one reason is self-centeredness. And I'm not saying that lifelong committed marriages don't have their problems. Listen, anyone who's been married for a couple of years, 5 years, 10 years, you know we all have our issues. And the reason why we have our issues is because we're flawed human beings. Listen, if you're not a flawed human being here, raise your hand so that we can worship you. But the truth is, listen, we are all sinners. We all, you know, what happens when you take a marriage is you take two imperfect people and you expect them to get along with each other all of the time. And God is molding us and he's shaping us into his image. But, you know, we don't always want God to mold us and shape us into his image. We want God to mold and shape our wife. We want God to mold and shape our husband, but we don't necessarily want him to deal with our own heart. But the truth is this, and you guys who have been married, how many people have been married for a year? Raise your hand. Okay, a couple. Yeah. How many? 5 years? 10 years? 20 years? Wow, that's good. There's people up there too. 30 years. Wow, you guys are blowing my whole sermon. I'm just going to have to start over. All of us know, and I know there's probably people who've been married more than 30 years as well. I can keep going. But you all know, everyone who's married in this room knows that marriage isn't always easy. But I will ask you this, is it worth it? Yes, marriage is absolutely worth it. So what does that mean to us? It means don't cut and run at the first sign of trouble. Listen, young people who are going to be getting married soon, don't think that the moment you get married and you realize that this isn't a fairy tale, that this isn't necessarily happily ever after, that your prince has BO and your princess has bad breath, that listen, it's time for me to get out of this. But when we remain committed to that lifelong relationship, you will find lifelong blessings. My wife and I, Claudia and I, just celebrated last Monday our 32nd wedding anniversary. I know. Thank you. Now, I know I've told some of you that we've been married, that it was our 33rd wedding anniversary. Oh, sorry. I know that I said that, but we got it wrong. So my wife and I started doing the math. And that's what happens when you get older, right? You start realizing, what? I'm 56. I thought I was 54. You know, whatever. Yes, I'm 56, and I've been married for 32 years, not for 33 years. And you know, as wonderful as these last 32 years have been, thank you, Claudia, these last 32 years have been wonderful. But listen, we've had our moments. Yes, we have. We have had those times, well, I'm sure Claudia has, where she has just wanted to kill me. But listen, I can honestly say, and I know that I'm speaking for my wife as well, that we are so thankful that God has blessed us, that we didn't throw in the towel at the first time that we had a struggle in our marriage, or the 100th time, or the 1,000th time that we had struggles in our marriage, but that we've lasted now for 32 years, that we've discovered that we are each other's best friend. But listen, if we had been focusing on the negatives for the past 32 years, if we've just focused on nothing but negative things about each other, how blessed, how happy do you think our marriage would have been? Now, I have the pulpit, so sorry, I love you, Claudia, with all of my heart, but I'm going to throw her under the bus a little bit. She has a Bible study starting on Monday, so you have my permission. Throw me under the bus all you want. So listen, Claudia has this thing. Oh, come on. Cut it out. We all have those things, right? So Claudia has this thing. She doesn't like to close drawers. She doesn't. She'll open up a drawer looking for something, find it or not find it, and walk away and look, keep looking and leave. And I'm like, first year or so of our marriage, I'm like going behind her, what is this? Closing this drawer. What is this? Closing that cabinet. I finally realized, man, why am I getting upset about these things? Trust me, I have my issues too. So I don't, I do, praise the Lord, I sometimes do the dishes, right? But I have this bad habit of not wringing out the sponge very good. You know, I'll just use it and then leave it, right? And Claudia's had to learn to live with that. Listen, the point is this, I'm going so off track right now. The point is this. Listen, if we had only focused for the last 32 years on the negative things that we do, that we dislike, that bother each other, we'd be miserable, right? So instead we, you know, take Solomon's advice, verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife, or I replace that with the spouse of your youth. Now, Benjamin Franklin had this quote. He says, go into marriage with your eyes wide open, but after marriage, have them half shut. And I think the illustrations that I gave you pretty much give you an understanding of what Benjamin Franklin meant by that. Listen, when two self-centered people go into a marriage, we have to go in with the understanding that I want to be a conduit of blessing to my wife, that my wife wants to be a conduit of blessing to me. And then when that's our goal, Listen, when I go into marriage just wanting to bless her and she goes into marriage just wanting to bless me, we can put aside those things that bug us. We can put aside those things. But when I am going to marriage and I'm only focused on, man, I want that person to make me happy, listen, I'm never going to be happy. My goal in marriage is to be enraptured by the love of my spouse. That her goal in marriage is to be enraptured by my love. My only expectation in life, in a lifelong committed marriage, is to be a blessing to my spouse. The reason why so many hands went up who've been married for 30 plus years is because you've gone into that marriage with the expectation that you are going to be a blessing to that other person. So that when things don't end up happily ever after, right? When he's not the prince charming and she's not the princess that you expected her or him to be, you can know that God's grace is upon us. But when we recognize those things, that I got mistakes and I got flaws, but I am willing to overlook those things because I want to be a blessing to her and she wants to be a blessing to me, the likelihood of us going outside of the confines of that marriage to find somebody else to make us happy is very much unlikely. You know, a big part of marriage is having the Bible as your concrete guidelines on which to live your life. But there's some gray areas that we don't always look at. My wife and I, when we were very young into our marriage, we had kind of a rule that we had made with each other. And it's a rule that we've stuck with for the last 32 years. I don't compliment people of the opposite sex in the way they look. Like, you'll never hear me say, or God willing, you'll never hear me say something to another woman, say, wow, you look so beautiful today. Or my wife will never go up to another guy and say, wow, have you been working out? Listen, we reserve those compliments, as innocent as it may be, we reserve those compliments for each other. Now, why is that? Because that gal who I'm just trying to be nice with and I'm just trying to compliment her, she may have a husband who hasn't given her a compliment in years. And that can automatically start to trigger something within her mind. And I know how the devil works. I know how the enemy is and how he loves to get a foothold in. So listen, we are careful of those things. Now, I think I want us to consider this next part. God's way is the cross. Look at verse 20. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. So here we see that nothing escapes God. Right? So listen, guys, gals, whoever you may be, when you think you're all alone and everyone in the house is asleep and you're on your computer, remember, God sees. God is watching. God knows what is going on. Nothing escapes him. And there's a warning here. There's a warning that we all have choices in life that we're going to make that could ensnare us and have consequences for the rest of our lives. And those consequences can have devastating effects. But listen, if God's way is the best way, and if God's way is the blessed way, then what happens when I blow it? What happens when I step out of God's blessings? What happens when I remove God's best way and I start doing things my own way and I've gone my own way? Listen, there are costs that are involved with that. It can cost me my marriage. It can cost me my family. It can cost me my reputation. Listen, it can cost that relationship that I have with the Lord God Almighty. So what do I need to do? What do we need to do? Listen, we need to repent. People, that's a bad word nowadays. Listen, we need to turn away from it, and we need to bring that sin. We need to bring those things to the Lord. I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 2 really quickly. If you want, you can follow along. If not, you can just listen to it. But Revelation chapter 2, you know, Jesus is speaking to the seven churches. And in verse 12, he's speaking to the church of Pergamos. He says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write this. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, which is good. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have this against you, because you have there in your church those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So, just like he does to all the churches that he wrote to in these chapters, he praises the churches for the things that they do well. He praised Pergamos for the things that they were doing well. But he said, listen, this is what I have against you. You have those in your church who are holding fast to the doctrine of Balaam. So who is Balaam? We talked a little bit about Balaam several months ago when we went through the book of Jude. But Balaam, you can read about him in Numbers chapters 22 through chapter 25, because that's where we're introduced to this guy. He was a prophet in Midian, and there was this king named Balak, the king of Moab named Balak, and he saw these 3 million plus Israelites coming his way, and he was a little freaked out by that. He didn't realize that they were just passing through, that they were on their way to the promised land. So he starts thinking, man, these guys are going to wipe us out. So he obviously didn't have the military might to be able to protect his own people. So what did he do? He sent for this prophet named Balaam, and he hired him to curse the Israelites. That was his plan, that he was going to pay Balaam money, that Balaam would curse Israel, and that would stop them in their tracks. And, you know, Balaam, he initially was like, listen, I can only say what God tells me to say, but, you know, he was convinced to go to Balak, and he was convinced to take some money from him. And then he goes up on this high hill, right, this high mountain, which is overlooking the children of Israel as they are camped all around the tabernacle. He's looking down on them, and he's about to pronounce these curses, but he couldn't do it. Every time he opened his mouth to bring a curse, it ended up being a blessing, not just once, not just twice, but three times. And Jesus wrote to the church of Pergamos that they had people in their midst that were holding fast to the doctrine of Balaam. We talked about doctrine last week, if you recall. We talked about the importance of having good doctrine. So what was Balaam's doctrine? You see, Balaam, he wasn't able to curse the children of Israel, but Balaam knew that if he played his cards right, he would be able to get the children of Israel to curse themselves. And that's what happened. He counseled Balak to send beautiful Moabite women into the camp of Israel that would attract these young Jewish men, that they would be able to seduce these men and then induce them into worshiping their idols. That's what it says in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So these beautiful Moabite women came into the camp, and they brought with them their idols. They enticed the men into welling with them. And while they were welling together, they were also worshiping these idols. But there's one thing that Balaam forgot. As he was looking down over the children of Israel, he forgot about the cross. And I want you guys to see this. I don't know if you can read that very well, so I'm just going to kind of remind you. In Numbers chapter 2, God declared to the children of Israel that they were to set up their camp in the wilderness around their tabernacle in a certain way. There were 12 tribes, so they needed to have 4 tribes set up on top, to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. So on the east side, on the bottom would be the 4 tribes of 186,000. And then 4 tribes on the top, which are 108,000. And then to the south, there was 151,000. And then to the north, there was 157,000. As Balaam was looking down upon the Jewish people as they were encamped in the wilderness, what was he looking on? He was looking at the cross. He saw a picture of the cross. And this was Balaam's error, guys. He did not factor in the cross. What does the cross speak of? Yes, it speaks of Jesus. And who does Jesus speak of? He speaks of forgiveness. He speaks of atonement. He speaks of redemption. And, you know, in the book of Numbers, the people were encamped in this position of the cross. Why and how? So that they could not be cursed. They couldn't be cursed. Only blessings could be poured down upon them, right? Just like us. For those of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, He took the curse of sin upon Himself by dying on the cross. Our sins have been washed away. You and I, all of us who have been redeemed, have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. So listen, the Israelites, they couldn't be cursed. They couldn't be cursed, but they were able to invite the curse upon themselves. They were able to bring immorality into their families, into their homes, and they got caught up in sin. And you know what? Unfortunately, it happens even within and among believers. We are all guilty. And you might be thinking right now, Mike, you're nuts. I've never committed adultery. I've never committed fornication. Listen, what did Jesus say? Jesus says, even if you look with lust upon, it's as if you've committed adultery in your heart. But listen, that's not the only thing. They brought idols with them. So that as these beautiful Moabite women were enticing these men, they were enticing them also to worship idols. Well, I've never bowed down to any idol. Listen, anything that you that I have put before the Lord is an idol in our lives. But the good news is this, folks, listen. You, I, us, we are in the cross. We have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We've received grace. We've received His unmerited favor. Now, there's this old saying that it takes passion to conquer passion. Have you heard that before? So the key isn't for us to hate our sin. Because I know how it is. When I fall into sin, man, I hate that sin. I hate that sin. That's not the key. The key is not to hate that sin. It's to love Jesus. The key is to love Jesus more than we love our sin. And deeply loving God. Listen, that's the key to success against sexual immorality, against idolatry, against any other sin in our lives. Loving Jesus more. Do you love Jesus more? Do you love Jesus more than those things that are enticing us? Listen, we're not cursed. We're not under the curse. We're in the cross. But we can invite those curses into our lives when we take our eyes off of Jesus and put them on those fleshly lusts that only lead to destruction, that will only lead us down a path that, listen, so many have discovered was the wrong path for them. They may have been trying to entice their flesh for a moment, because the truth is, and we all know it, that sin in the moment can be exciting, that sin in the moment can be fun, but in the end, it only destroys relationships between families, between church members, between our relationship with the Lord. So, you know, what Solomon is saying to us is that we need to love Jesus more. We need to love our relationship with God more. We need that kind of relationship with God, and it never stops growing. You never arrive. You never get your PhD in having a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's always growing, and it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been walking with the Lord. We need to continue to grow in that relationship with God. And if you have found yourself in a place where you're in sin, listen, if you have found yourself in a place where you know you're down the wrong path, stop it. Stop it. Repent. turn away from it. Ask God to wash you and cleanse you. I love that verse in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's where God wants to meet you. That's where he wants to meet me. He wants to meet us in that place of brokenness where we've just confessed it to him, given it to him, and now we've repented, we brought it to the cross, and we are cleansed from all of our iniquities. And listen, that's what it's all about. That's why we're partaking in communion today. Today we get to partake in communion, remembering the cross, remembering that Jesus came to this world. He lived a perfect and sinless life. Jesus didn't have to do it. He didn't have to come. But he chose to. He chose to. Why? Because he loves me and he loves you and he wants that relationship to be restored. That relationship that was broken in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, and every single one of us were born from that time with the nature of sin, separated, but God wanted to restore that relationship, and he did so by sending his only begotten son that we can have that everlasting relationship with him. And now at church on the first Sunday of the month, listen, this isn't just an exercise in futility. We're not just doing this as something that we just do because that's what we do every first Sunday of the month. We take communion remembering that we couldn't be cursed because Jesus took that curse upon himself. Father, we thank you so much that you sent us your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Father, that you've given us communion with God. And because we have that communion, we can know with certainty that our sins have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, as we're all in an attitude of prayer, maybe there's someone here today who's a believer and they've just gotten washed up with sin. They've allowed that sexual immorality, maybe that click of the mouse, maybe that second look, they've allowed that sin to enter into their home. And they feel ashamed. And they feel unloved. And they feel broken. Father, today I ask that you would restore that relationship with them. That they would come to that place this morning. And they would just confess what you already know. Because there's nothing hidden from your sight. There's nothing that any one of us do that you aren't already completely aware of. For that person here today, Lord God, I know that you love them. And that by your grace, you've forgiven them. Help them today to just open their heart to you. To forsake that sin, to repent of it, to confess it, that they can completely be washed and cleansed. And as we take communion this morning, we do so knowing, God, that it took a sacrifice. Salvation is absolutely free, but it cost you, God, it cost you the life of your son. He bore the shame. He bore the pain. He died on that cross, but God, praise you that he also conquered sin and death, and on the third day he rose from the grave. And he's now ascended to your right hand. And we know that he's coming back for us one day. And for that, we're so eternally grateful. So, Father, as we take communion this morning, help us each to check our own heart, knowing, Father, that you have a good and perfect plan for us. We thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray.